Well, I had been wondering since we started going through the Psalms, what's going to happen when we get to those longer Psalms. And this is one of them. This is 22 verses, but still you've got 45 minutes to cover 22 verses. That's two verses of, you know, 2 minutes a verse or something like that. And I'm not sure I know how to do that. Let's turn to Psalm 33, though, and just read through the Psalm. But then I'm not doing next week. So that means everybody's got to remember the first half 2 weeks from now. You know, you're lucky if they remember it 5 minutes from now. So it's okay. Shout for joy in the Lord, O you righteous. Praise befits the upright. Give thanks to the Lord with a lyre and make melody to him with a harp of 10 strings. Sing to him a new song. Play skillfully on the strings with loud shouts. For the word of the Lord is upright, and all his work is done in faithfulness. He loves righteousness and justice. The earth is full of the steadfast love of the Lord. By the word of the Lord the heavens were made, and by the breath of his mouth all their host. He gathers the waters of the sea as a heap. He puts the deeps in storehouses. Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him. For he spoke, and it came to be. He commanded, and it stood firm. The Lord brings the counsel of the nations to nothing. He frustrates the plans of the peoples. The counsel of the Lord stands forever, the plans of his heart to all generations. Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, the people whom he chooses as his heritage. The Lord looks down from heaven. He sees all the children of man. From where he sits enthroned, he looks out on all the inhabitants of the earth. He fashions the hearts of them all and observes all their deeds. The king is not saved by his great army. A warrior is not delivered by his great strength. The war horse is a false hope for salvation, and by its great might it cannot rescue. Behold, the eye of the Lord is on those who fear him, on those who hope in his steadfast love. That he may deliver their soul from death and keep them alive in famine. Our soul waits for the Lord. He is our help and our shield, for our heart is glad in him because we trust in his holy name. Let your steadfast love, O Lord, be upon us, even as we hope in you. Well, good morning to everybody. Today we're taking up another great psalm. We're not given the name of the author. Nor is there a title attached. Mr. Spurgeon's commentary has a quote regarding the lack of an author's name. He quotes a person by the name of Dixon, who was a commentator that he read. I don't know who he was, actually. But Dixon said, "This song of praise bears no title or indication of authorship. To teach us, says Dixon, to look upon Holy Scripture as altogether inspired of God, and not to put price upon it for the writers thereof." So is what Dixon is saying is who wrote the psalm doesn't matter that much. It's the fact that it is the word of God. And that's an apt admonition. We look upon all the scriptures as being altogether God's inspiration. God inspired it all. Every part is equally inspired and kept for us so that we might learn of God and learn to praise and adore and cling to him, whether it is from David or Paul or Moses or Peter or Matthew or any of the other authors of the divine text. God is the principal author. And it is his praise that we are to be engaged in always. Now, I say that because in many of the denominations today, they would not say God is the ultimate author. They just don't believe that anymore. They don't hold to an inspired text the same way we do. And it's always important for us, I think, to remind ourselves. I was thinking about this just, I don't remember, yesterday or last night or sometime, about this psalm. And when I was thinking about space and the distance that we now know, you know, what we're like 93 million miles away from the sun or something like that. And we know about all these planets and all these other planets, and we know about the moons on all these other planets, and we know that we're just a very small part of it all, because beyond them are light years and light years and light years and light years away, other stars, other possible galaxies, who knows? And then I came back to thinking, and God made all that. He's greater than we knew. You know, every time a new scientific discovery comes out, whether it's about human bodies or whatever, God is greater than we knew, because He made it all. You know, He divine. He created it all. I mean, if you just consider our bodies, and how intricate, and how detailed, and how complex they are. He made us out of dust. You know, He took dust and ocean, breathed life into man, and he became a living soul. That's beyond my ability to comprehend. This, in my opinion, the psalm today is focused on the praise that befits the Lord our God, and this is what pure praise looks like, sounds like, and should be like. God is being glorified. And true to Hebrew poetry, for the most part, it's in couplets. And in my opinion, the psalmist focused upon the praise that befits the Lord our God, and this is what pure praise looks like and sounds like. And it's a good example for every believer. There's a great hymn that was written by Charles Wesley, Love Divine, All Loves Excelling, and it has a similar ring to it, if you will. It speaks of the greatness and the glory of God, followed by a plea for God to complete His work of salvation, that the saints might cast our crowns before Thee, lost in wonder, love, and praise. And that's how we should come before God. Now, there are times when we're under a great deal of stress, and we're under... we go through all kinds of horrible things in our lives, and we have a hard time thinking in terms of wonder, love, and awe. We go to God because we're in a tremendous need, and we're in tremendous pain, and we've suffered something great, and we don't even know anywhere else to go. So, but still, our overarching opinion of God should that we should be lost in wonder, love, and praise. We speak often of fleeing to God with our needs and our fears and our problems, requesting His deliverance and care over us, and that's not a wrong thing to be doing. That's who He is, and He wants us to do that, as a matter of fact. He wants us to come to Him. He wants us to cling to Him. He's our Father and our God. There's also, however, equal need for praising and honoring and glorifying Him, and for who and how He is in Himself, and secondly, for who and how He is for us, and this psalm is a good place to start with that. I probably mentioned it before, but there's two characteristics to Hebrew poetry that are here, and I've already mentioned it once today, is that the first is that it's compact. There's not a lot of language here. He says a lot in very few words. Shout for joy in the Lord, O you righteous. What does that mean? That's what we mean by compactness. Well, how do we do that? Where did we do that? When should we do that? What's it all about? You know, and that's what we mean when we talk about how compact it is. The psalmist doesn't give us all the whos and whats and wheres and whys. He just tells us, do it. This is what you should do. And he just leaves it at that. So that's Hebrew poetry. The other thing is what we call parallelism, which is about a third of the Old Testament is written in parallelism. That's where he says one thing, and then he says the same thing over again, but in a different way. And you find that very much in the Psalter, where he's saying the same thing two different ways. And that's some of it here, and we will find, you know, it's just all over the place. I just want to call your attention to it. There are different types of parallelism that the scholars talk about. But today I'm not going to get into any of that. Now, the first three verses here, there's parallelism in these first three verses. In verse 1, as I've already mentioned, we're told to shout for joy in the Lord, O ye righteous. And that's the first statement, which is in the form of a command, and we're told what to do. Notice the reason giving. Praise befits the upright. Note that shout and praise for joy are essentially the same thing. And so what the author tells us in the second colon of verse 1, when I say the second colon, that means verse 1, shout for joy to the Lord, that's the first O you righteous, that's the first colon, they call it. That's what the technical word they use. The second colon is praise befits the upright. So it's not a part of your anatomy that he's talking about there. He's talking about two parts of the psalm. That's a parallel. It starts out talking about joy. Second half of it is about praise. So it's two things that are part of the same thing. Praise and shout for joy are essentially the same thing. What the author tells us then is it explains the meaning. The second colon explains the meaning of the first one and what the author is thinking about. So look at verse 2 then. Give thanks to the Lord with a lyre, make melody to him with a harp of 10 strings. There you have the parallelism. Then in verse 3, we essentially see the same thing. Sing to him a new song, play skillfully on the strings with loud shouts. Same thing. He just repeated himself in verse 2 and verse 3. I think one can make an argument for seeing parallelism within each verse of this first part, as well as between the verses, and they're all saying essentially the same thing. We're instructed to shout for joy. We're also instructed to praise God. And then we have the elements of praise, making melody, expressed in two different ways, playing the harp and playing skillfully on the strings. They probably meant the harp again, but they didn't have five-string banjos in those days, so it wouldn't be. We could do it with a five-string banjo if we wanted to. We have the elements of praise, making melody, expressed in two ways, playing skillfully, and the whole of these first three verses are they instructed us how to praise the Lord. Given the command to shout for joy in the Lord, there are four elements to it. Shout, give thanks, make melody, play skillfully. And that was something that went into praising the Lord and for the psalmist. Now, something else to note here before we get into the body of the psalm, one more point of introduction. I get the impression that the worship in the time of David was a whole lot louder and more boisterous than it is in our day, at least in our time, in our church. Now, I know there are churches you can go to that's very boisterous and very loud, and I didn't grow up that way, and I don't particularly care for that way, but I'm not. But they're probably being more scriptural there than we are. Sometimes I think maybe we're missing something, but. I think the Jews were a lot louder. There's something of a pattern here. We're given the first given a directive, which is followed by an explanation of how we should react to that explanation or what we should do. And this is the general pattern of the whole psalm. But it's better just to go ahead and plow through the text and deal what we see when we get there to it. So verse 1 and through 3, shout for joy in the Lord, O you righteous, praise befits the upright. Give thanks to the Lord with the lyre, make melody to him with a harp of 10 strings. Sing to him a new song, play skillfully on the string with loud shouts. So this morning, as you're playing the piano, we want to hear some noise going on up here. You know, could be the pianist do it too. You know, we want to see you being like, you know, Jerry Lee used to be back in my teenage days. Notice all the exuberance and the joy that's commanded here. We're told that someone should shout for joy, but the shouting has a common origin in the Lord. Brothers and sisters, I got to tell you something up front. In case you hadn't noticed it already, something about me personally. I am 100% introvert. Oh, yes. I do not think I have an extroverted bone in my body. I don't shout. I hide. Well, I used to shout at Aggie football games. That's when I wasn't weeping or wailing. Most of the time I spent crying and wailing more than did weeping and then shouting. But Jackson was 100% extrovert. He didn't have an introverted bone in his body. He could shout. He could raise his arms. He could say, amen, you know, and he could do all of that. So I find the psalmist's command here about praise to be very disturbing, really, to tell you the truth. He tells us plainly that we should shout for joy in the Lord And I'm asking the question of the psalmist, can I have joy in the Lord without shouting? Yes, I think all we hiding little mice can have joy in the Lord. And I don't think we have to be contrary to the psalm here. I don't think we have to shout. No one will notice. We're doing it quietly, inwardly, privately, where we introverts live. And that's where we live. The point here that the psalmist is calling for is unbridled praise to the Lord. And in that part of the psalm, he's making reference to music, to melody, and singing to the Lord with instruments. His comment that praise befits the upright tells us more about those whom he is encouraging to worship God with shouting and making melody and singing to the Lord with instruments. It is the upright in David's day. The upright were those who obeyed God's laws and worshiped him and loved him, and they were instructed to worship him and praise him with joy. Now, we should be able to do that, all of us. If we're not shouters or whatever, we should be able to have joy in the Lord, because he's the source of all joy. Our joy comes from him. He also tells us that we should make melody with the Lord with musical instruments. The point here is not so much, I don't think, to provide a mode of worship, but to enable us to use our talents, all of our talents, and recall the great blessings that we've received from the Lord, and to rejoice in him and praise him, much in the manner of children who receive some great gift from as a parent or somewhere, or from a parent. Brother, we're in Psalm 33 this morning. The psalmist tells us that praise befits the upright. If we're upright, we are so because of what the Lord has done for us. Our praise and worship should reflect the greatness of what we've received from him. Note how the psalmist presents it in the form of a command. Shout for joy. Give thanks. Make melody. Sing and play skillfully on the strings with loud shouts. The best example, like I said earlier, the exuberance of a child on Christmas morning. That's how we should be in the presence of the Lord. And as I said already earlier, I can't help but feel that I'm missing something and that I'm not sure I know how to do this. Little extrovert that I am. I don't do this, you know, in church. I do come to church with joy in my heart, or I attempt to at least. I do feel the desire to meet and greet God. Shouts of joy are a little hard, but, you know, I'm glad to be here. I can explain to you the theology of salvation. I can witness to you how our salvation is achieved. I can give you all of that. I can talk to you about the Lord. I can't make you shout for joy and leap with praise and do the thing the psalmist is requiring of us here, because I can't do that myself. I don't know how to do that. He can, though. If he wants to, he can make me jump and leap for joy and praise and wave my arms and shout amen, and you all can stand there and look. What's wrong with David? What got into our brother this morning? What did you give him for breakfast, Barbara? Ultimately, I think it is a work of the Holy Spirit that enables our praise as well as our mode of praise. He enables us to praise, but he also enables the means that which we use for praise. He made us as we are. Some people are extroverts. Some people are introverts. And so, verses 4 and 5. For the word of the Lord is upright, and all his work is done in faithfulness. He loves righteousness and justice. The earth is full of the steadfast love of the Lord. When we see the word for here, we know that this psalmist is following up his earlier directive of how we should be greeting the Lord by telling us why it should be so and why it should be that way. This is him telling us why he is directing us to rejoice in the Lord. Because the word of the Lord is upright. God keeps his promises. God doesn't lie. All his work is done in faithfulness. He is faithful to himself first. He is faithful to his son Jesus. He is faithful to the Holy Spirit. He's faithful to his people. He keeps his promises. Now, sometimes it doesn't seem like he's keeping his promises, and we wonder, has he forgotten us? And, you know, we get into situations where, you know, what happened? Why is this happening to me? I believe in the Lord. When we see the word for here, we know that the psalmist is following up his earlier directive, which how we should be greeting the Lord, and what should be so that we do as he has directed, rejoice in the Lord. There's four reasons for why we should be doing what he's directing us to do. First of all, the word of the Lord is upright. What the psalmist means by that is he's telling us something about God's nature. And God's word is always true to his nature. God never acts contrary to his own nature. He doesn't deal in lies. He doesn't deal in deception. He doesn't deal in intrigue. When he speaks, his speech is always true. And we may not always understand it. There's a difference between what we understand and what he's saying very often. But what he's saying is always true to his nature, to his name, to who he is. It's always powerful. You just think about creation for a minute and you see the power of God. And what the scriptures tell us about the power of God is not that God took something that already existed and then fashioned it into the earth. What does the scriptures tell us about the creation? How did God create? He spoke it. Yeah, he just said, let there be. Was there any pre-existent matter there that he could, you know, somehow form it? No, he just spoke it into being. And when you sit and think on that for a minute or longer, that you start seeing more and more and more of the greatness and the glory of God, because he's the only one that could do that. And yeah, he did. Yeah.
And the rest of it, if you are paying attention to it, it's all the attributes of God right there.
Yeah, all of them right there.
Omnipotence, omnipresence.
Yeah.
It's loving kindness. I mean,
it's all there.
It's all here. And that's why verse 1 through 3 is what it is.
Yeah, it's all there. Now the second half of that verse, my brother's teaching my lesson for me here. Don't apologize. You're doing a better job than I am. I'd swap places if you want to. All his work is done in faithfulness. If you don't know much theology, let me give you one thought to keep always in your mind. If you only know one theological point, well, you know a lot more than that because you've been going to Day Spring for a while. One theological point. God is always true to his nature. He does not act in any way different from his nature. He can't. He can't be God and not act true to his nature. That's just a truth about God that's an anchor you can hold on to when you're going down into the depths. You know, God is always true to his nature. And he's always God. All the characteristics that the scriptures tell us about belong to God are always present with him at all times in all situations. There's no lack in God of anything. He may not reveal all to us. It's impossible this side of glory for us to grasp all of who he is and what he is. But as far as we're able to comprehend him from scripture and from experience, he's always true to his own nature. And that's what this phrase is telling us. The word of the Lord is upright, i.e. true, faithful, trustworthy, etc. B, all of his work is done in faithfulness. As I mentioned, he's always true to his own nature and character and being. Whatever he does, he's true to himself, his own nature, his own being. His second act of faithfulness is toward his people. He always acts toward us in a manner true to his nature and his being. C. So what is his nature and his being? Well, the psalm tells us. He loves righteousness and justice. Righteousness involves what I've been saying, namely being true to one's character. In terms of we sinful people, righteousness involves following up on our promises, keeping our word. Our righteousness, however, we have to be truthful in our speech and in our actions. Our righteousness, however, as Christians, is derived from God's righteousness. We don't have any of our own. We're fallen creatures. For believers, The righteousness of God has been imputed to us. If we have righteousness, it is an imputed righteousness. It's a righteousness that God has given us, not a righteousness that we have innately. If left to ourselves, there would be no righteousness in us, for we are fallen creatures. Thus the righteousness of God is seen in his being true to his word and to his nature, and our being our righteousness, if we have any, is being true to what God requires of us and obedient to the scriptures and to his word. Justice is tied up in righteousness. It involves more, I think, in the way we treat other people. It's more of a legal form. Justice is being obedient to the law in the case of the Lord and being obedient to what the Lord requires of us. The psalmist tells us that God loves those who are righteous and just in our dealings with neighbors and others. So, part D now, the earth is full of the steadfast love of the Lord. Now, we can ask ourselves what this means. But when we look at our newspapers and turn on the evening news, we don't see a whole lot of love going on. What we see is mayhem, death, threat, danger. One reason for that is because that's what sells. People don't buy newspapers to look at what's good or what's blessed and so forth and going on. We fallen humans love to read about those things that we otherwise never hear about. Most of them, the advertisers know what gets our attention, that is bad news. And so what they put out there all the time is bad news because bad news sells. We always want to know about, what was the crime of the day or some tragic event somewhere. We want to know all the details, and so that's just the way we are in our fallen nature. If you want to see the love of the Lord, you have to look elsewhere than the news media, the outlets, and the culture, etc. The love of the Lord is being displayed every day if we know what to look for. A neighbor doing something for another neighbor simply to fill a need in that person's life because they love the Lord. A man who stops and gives a beggar a $20 bill in the name of Jesus. The teenager who mows the elderly neighbor's yard just because they love the Lord, without pay, without being asked, but because there's love in their heart for their neighbor. Due to the love of Jesus in our heart, it's all around us and within us. And when we belong to the Lord, we know where to look for it. No matter where you go in the world, there's evidence of the love of the Lord. We simply have to know what to look for. The psalmist is making a promise to us. The earth is full of the steadfast love of the Lord. He is telling us that the love of the Lord is everywhere in his created order. The earth is full of it. He's telling us something else as well. The love of the Lord is steadfast. It's consistent. It's present. It's praiseworthy. It's not going anywhere. You could travel the world. You could go to a place where you don't even speak their language, and you will find people who are full of the love of the Lord. They may not even know the Lord. They not even may have ever heard of Jesus, but they're doing things because the Lord is with them that you would recognize as someone that loves the Lord would do. They're caring for each other. They're doing certain things. Verses 6 and 7. By the word of the Lord, the heavens were made. By the breath of his mouth, all their hosts. He gathers the waters of the sea as a heap. He puts the deeps in storehouses. Now, I think here the psalmist looks back to the Genesis account of creation, and he sees there that phrase that God said, let there be, and it happened. And he said, let there be light, and there was light. God simply speaks things into being and existing, as the psalmist said here, by the breath of his mouth. Now, he speaks of God in human terms because that's the only language we have. We can't speak to God in God's terms because we don't know his language. if there is a God language, we don't know what it is. It's too far and beyond and above us. But the imagery that we get is of God being like us in a certain sense and just declaring something to be. Of course, the Lord Jesus was like us in every way except without sin. But we're talking about God the Father here. This is the only way we can talk about him, because that's the only way, only language we have to talk to him by or with. We're humans, and so we use human language. Now he says here, the psalmist says here, he gathers the water of the sea in a heap. Now this is perplexing to me, because I don't know how you gather water in a heap. Whenever I try to do something with water, it goes down and it falls apart, you know. And maybe, I thought this morning, finally, I thought, well, maybe he was talking about the sea, and he was thinking of it as inverted. The heap doesn't have to be, I suppose, where the wide parts here and little parts up here. It could be the wide parts up here and little parts down there. That may be what he's talking about. I don't know. But he says the Lord can gather the water in a heap. I assume God can gather water in a heap if he wants to. He's not bound by the theory of physics or water. He puts the deeps into storehouses. What does that mean? Well, I think what he means here is that God, the Jews, the Hebrews, were desert dwellers. They weren't that much of a seafaring people. They usually depended on somebody else if they needed ships for something. As a desert dweller, you don't see a whole lot of water. They knew about the Red Sea. They'd seen that. They knew about that. One time God parted it and let them walk through it, you know. And they all knew that story. So that may be where some of this is coming from. They knew the story of the parting of the Red Sea. But anyway, what he's saying here is that God has a storehouse down there where he puts all that water. And that's the only thing he could think of to try to describe what the oceans are like. In verse 7b here, there's meaning that God is so great that if he wanted, he could take the whole sea and store it up in a warehouse if he wanted to do that. He could build a warehouse that big. Well, he did. He's got the bottom of the sea. He carved out the earth, put the water in there, and that's it. Verses 8 and 9, let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him, for he spoke and it came to be. He commanded and it stood firm. Then again, this is another couplet. Here the question is, how should people react to what the psalmist has told us about God? And his answer is, be afraid, be very afraid. I know that the typical response when one asks about the word fear or awe, also awe, what those mean in Old Testament terms of our relationship to God, is something along the lines that means we should honor him and worship him. That's probably part of it, but I don't think that's all that the psalmist is meaning here. One of the big problems in our country at our present times is that people have lost their fear of God. The argument in our day is, does God exist? If you go to seminary, you're going to hear the argument, does God exist? Especially if you went to a liberal seminary like mine. The answer there would be something a little different than what you'll hear, brother, where you're going to go. The answer that seems to be most popular is nah. If you take the culture as a whole and the way people live and act, no, God doesn't exist, not really. Or we get some made-up notion about who and what God is. What we have is not the God of Scripture. We have had too much time, but me and Jesus have a good thing going. Should be anathema to us. We don't address the Lord of glory in that fashion. One does not consider God of all creation to be one's pal. The God of glory, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, is holy, all-powerful, almighty. The God of glory is not our buddy. He is Lord. And we must bow down and worship him as Lord if we know anything about him at all. He is creator. And we are created. We're creatures. We're the created ones, among other things. He not only deserves our love, our adoration, our obedience, our fear, and our awe, he commands it. He's not begging. He's not asking. He's saying, do this. Something in our present age is forgotten. He sometimes has terrible ways of reminding us, which is what I worry about a lot in our present culture. He may be getting ready to remind us again of who he is and what he is and who we are and what we are. The psalmist reminds how we should know this. Verse 9, He simply spoke, let there be, and the created order came into being. Not just the earth, but the entire universe. The moon, the stars, the other planets, the other constellations, the other worlds, if such exist. Verses 10 and 12, the Lord brings the counsel of the nations to nothing. He frustrates the plans of the peoples. The counsel of the Lord stands forever, his plans of his heart to all generations. Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, the people whom he has chosen as his heritage. We continue to see the parallelism that I mentioned earlier here. The counsel of the Lord and the plans of the people, the counsel of the nations and the plans of the peoples are synonymous. That's a parallel. We have in verse 10 a reference to those. That's where we see that, the counsel of the nations, the plans of the people, with basically the same meaning. The comparison is being made between the counsel and plans of the nations and the counsel and the plans of the Lord. The Lord frustrates and brings to nothing the counsels and plans of the people. But the counsel and the plans of the Lord stand forever to all generations. We see a similar thought in the New Testament. In James 4:13 through 16. Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go into such and such a town and spend a year there and trade and make profit. Yet you do not know that tomorrow, what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? For you are a mist that appears for a little while and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that. As it is, you boast in your arrogance, and all such boasting is evil. James is talking about this particular thing here and how we interact with the Lord and how we perceive him. The psalmist concludes with verse 12, which is an affirmation of the benefits to any nation whose God is the Lord. Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, the people whom he has chosen as his heritage. So let's look at verses 13 and 14. The Lord looks down from heaven. He sees all the children of man. From where he sits enthroned, he looks out on all the inhabitants of the earth. He who fashions the hearts of them all observes all their deeds. We would call this omniscience in our day, God's omniscience. Now the psalmist, the author, he's personifying God. We don't have any other language except human language to talk about God, so therefore we have to humanize him in some respect so we'll be able to talk about him, because we don't have any other language to do that with. When he says the Lord looks down from heaven, it's coupled with from where he sits enthroned, he looks out. Those two verses are saying essentially the same thing. Everything that is happening on earth among the peoples, God knows from heaven. And there are several points to be made here. First, God or the Lord is not unaware of what's happening on the earth. Second, he's not confined to earth. He is over and above and apart from the earth. But he knows all that's happening on the earth. Nothing on earth happens apart from his knowledge. A fact that's often forgotten among men, especially in our particular day, of perhaps the greatest level of ignorant human pride we've seen in a long time. When men forget God, their pride runs amok. And that's what we're seeing happening. Verse 15 is a statement of God's direct involvement in human affairs. He who fashions the hearts of them all observes all their deeds. Depending upon where one stands with the Lord, this can be a statement of great joy and comfort or a statement of terrible fear and dread. The reason there's so much denial of the reality of God in our land today is because I think in the hearts of the people there's desperate wish and hope that what Scripture tells us about God is not true. They're hoping it's not true because they know that if it is true, they're toast. But rather than bowing down and worshiping him, they create ideas and thoughts and ways of ignoring him. So the person who goes on television and derides and accuses Christians of all the kinds of rot that we hear these days is acting out of fear, basically. Because, you know, if what we're saying is true, then they're in bad shape. They know innately that if the gospel is true, they're in a world of hurt. The psalmist presents his thought in the next two verses. The king is not saved by his great army. A warrior is not delivered by his great strength. The war horse is a false hope for salvation, and by its great might, it cannot rescue. It's a profound statement of reality in the psalmist's day. And it's at once an admonition to those in leadership positions and a declaration to all who would read what is written here about salvation, whether one person in battle, the example here, or the final salvation eternally, although it is the first that is being discussed here. And we have the example of a king or a warrior and a war horse. The psalmist is simply making a statement to anyone who happens to read this psalm that we tend to put our hopes in the wrong thing. Kings and nations. In our day, we put our hope in armies. Our present day, we have a contest now, basically, between, it's been going on for a long time, nations of the world, the United States, Soviet Russia, Communist China primarily. And the contest is who can field the greatest arsenal of nuclear-armed missiles, the largest, most advanced Navy, Air Force, and land troops. And the thought seems to be, although our brother Billy is an expert here much better than me, that the country with the most, the best, the latest technology and equipment can basically do what it wants to with the world. And that's kind of where we are. Not one of the great powers, world powers, not one, can afford to stand down because they think that would be suicide. And they may be right. So these nations continue to spend unbelievable amounts of money on keep the others at bay. It's all madness, but we are, after all, a fallen race, and we know no other options at this point. The psalmist tells us plainly here the war horse or plane or tank or ship or artillery, etc., 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 is a false hope for salvation. And by its great might, it cannot rescue. The only one that can rescue us, brothers and sisters, is God and the Lord Jesus and the Holy Spirit. We are, all of us in our private lives, not so much different from the nations, are we? We have an existential fear of death, loss, of the unknown, of many things that are basically out of our immediate control. Just this morning, my sister and her, we started talking about the Great Depression. My mother and father grew up in the Great Depression. My mother's father was a farmer. And she, you know, they had to raise most of the things they ate. They had very little money. They made it through, but it was a very tough time. What the psalmist is telling us here, the rest of the psalm is telling us, is what we should be doing, is look in verse 18. Behold, the eye of the Lord is on those who fear him, on those who hope in his steadfast love, that he may deliver their soul from death and keep them alive in famine. He tells us plainly that we should be looking to the Lord, that we should be hoping in his steadfast love. We know more about this than the psalmist knew because we're on this side of the cross. We have the Gospels and the rest of the New Testament. We have a greater message than even the psalmist had. I have to be honest. I continue to struggle, to fear, to be concerned about the culture, the direction our country's taking, the world affairs, the markets, etc., etc., etc. The psalmist is telling us, however, where we should be placing our hope, our confidence, and our trust. We must, brothers and sisters, be a part of those who have steadfast hope in the steadfast love of the Lord. Which brings us to verses 20 and 22. We have to learn to quieten our souls, cease our worry, place our hope and our confidence in the Lord, and that's a hard thing to do. I will tell you, brothers and sisters, in my opinion, it's impossible without the work of the Holy Spirit. He's the only one that can enable us to do that. Verse 20 and 22, our soul waits for the Lord. He is our help and our shield. For our heart is glad in him because we trust in his holy name. Let your steadfast love, O Lord, be upon us, even as we hope in you. And the parallelism continues, doesn't it? Parallelism. Here we see that our soul waits, our heart is glad, and the psalmist closes with the plea, "Let your steadfast love, O Lord, be upon us, even as we hope in you." This is basically a prayer. It's a request made to the Lord. It's also, however, a declaration of where we should put our hope in the Lord. Every generation of humans faces the same issue, the same needs, the same worries. There's always movements and forces and trends that threaten our very existence. This has been true of humans since Adam and Eve. If you have any awareness at all of world history, it's pretty much the same story over and over and over again. We don't seem to learn. With each new generation, we have life, we have death, we have plenty, we have poverty, we have crime, we have safety, we have food, we have starvation, etc., etc., etc. We see the mass migrations going on at our southern border. This isn't anything new, brothers and sisters. It's new to our country, yeah, it's new to our experience, but this is not something new. It's been happening over and over and over and over again for as long as humans have existed on this planet. Our ultimate hope must be placed somewhere beyond this world. Elsewhere, we go mad. You just simply do. You go mad. And brother, you know more about this than anybody. No. I think you've been in situations in battle where you have to, this is a real for you in ways it's not real for us. I wasn't trying to, maybe a little bit mad, but I
just a little.
Our ultimate hope must be placed somewhere beyond this world, else we will go mad, as our brother and I were talking about. Our hope is in God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. One God who's revealed himself to us in three persons. This is where our hope, our confidence, and our desire must be placed. And thank you all for your kind attention.